guys, it's Ryan. Thanks for tuning into Theology-ish. Before we jump in, I just want to emphasize that the discussions on this podcast are exploratory in nature and do not strictly represent or define our personal stances on the faith, nor the doctrine of our affiliated churches. We encourage listeners to reflect, question, and seek guidance from their local church leaders. Thanks for listening, and enjoy the episode.
Hello, and welcome to Theology-ish, although I suppose, in a way, they've already been welcomed, because there's the disclaimer up front.
Yeah, that happens every time.
Yeah, so, do we need to say hello a second time? Do we need to welcome them a second time?
Well, I say hello in the disclaimer, you don't, so you probably need to say hello.
Okay, well, that's Ryan, as you already know from the disclaimer, and I'm me, Big Bill.
Is that what you're going with?
That's what I'm going with. Big Bill. And I'm the other guy. And this is Theology-ish. You presumably already know what you're here for. If you don't, this is a show that's about theology, biblical study type things, philosophy types things, et cetera, and, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
It's our show. So we get to talk about what we want to talk about. And today, we have a very special episode for you all. Isn't that right, Ryan?
I guess. I mean, I don't see why this is necessarily any more special than our other episodes.
Because this one, we're going to make people mad.
You probably will, certainly.
Yeah, I probably will. And that's okay. I live for it. Your rage feeds me.
Oh, all right. So, how's it going? What's new with you since the last time we recorded, William?
I hit a 225 bench press recently.
Oh, that's pretty cool.
Yeah. I got it for 2x2. Not this Monday, but last Monday. Tried to get it for a third set, and then it squished me. And
oof.
That's okay. And then later today, I hope to squat 315. Last Thursday, I did 310.
That would be pretty cool.
Yeah. Three-plate squat, two-plate bench, and
yeah.
Four-plate deadlift, so that'll be sweet.
Nice.
Almost be in the 1,000-pound club.
Here in just a couple of months, if I'm not mistaken, you are going to be reattending school to finally finish your degree, which is kind of cool.
Actually, I'm going to be doing it online, and I got accepted. So
yeah, which is great.
Next month, actually.
Oh, even sooner.
Yeah, because I can do a summer session.
And what that means is about a school year from now, William,
we'll have a qualified person on the show.
We will have a bachelor degree holding theologian on our show.
I don't know if I'd impart the title of theologian on me, but a bachelor degree holder nonetheless.
All Christians are theologians, William. Some far better than others.
We'll go with
that. Yeah.
So
and
what are we?
Well, your degree is in biblical studies and theology, right?
It's true. It would be in biblical and theological studies with a ministry emphasis. Not a ministry minor.
Okay.
It's different. Ministry emphasis.
Well, so I'm looking forward to you finishing for you.
I'm also looking forward to me finishing and then maybe doing something with my degree other than a podcast. Not that podcasts are bad.
Driving a truck.
Nice to get paid money to theologize.
Yeah.
Anyway, what's new with you?
Got a grill. Not a new grill, but a grill.
Haven't you had the grill?
I got it last year, but I got it after grilling season had already ended, so I didn't get to use it. I picked it up off the side of the road. Somebody was getting rid of it. Needed a couple of replacement parts, but upon some cheap investment, it now works.
And, nice.
I got to use my grill, so that was cool. Made some burgers.
How'd they come out?
I overdid them a little bit.
Oh, okay.
I've never grilled anything in my life before, so I'm kind of figuring this out as I go.
Is it charcoal or propane?
Propane.
All right.
Yeah, so
meat, not the heat.
Yeah, so I'm kind of, you know, fiddling with that and trying to figure out exactly what works for what. So the burgers were a little overdone, just a touch dry, but the flavor was good, so.
Okay, good. Might I suggest trying to grill some chicken in the near future? Because that is not in any danger of being overdone.
No, there's either it's done or it isn't.
It's either done or you die.
Yeah. Something cool that I'm going to do soon, hopefully.
Okay.
Here in the next few months, after I finish the last couple of books on my current list, and I return those books you lent to me, I intend to start reading The Summa. I'm going to do it.
The big one.
I'm going to read all 4,000 pages of the Summa Theologica by St. Thomas Aquinas, because I think that would be a neat thing to do. And I'm going to see if I can do it by the end of the year.
All right. Well, I suppose that means our audience has many episodes about Blessed St. Thomas to look forward to.
Perhaps. That might
You'll
be...
You'll probably end up wanting to talk about it.
Yeah, I'm sure there will be some stuff to talk about somewhere in the 4,000 pages.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I'm looking forward to doing that. And I'll update you once I start.
You gonna buy a set of the Summa?
Yeah, so there's a set on Amazon, and I don't like giving Bezos my money, but it's the cheapest set that I've found. And it's a hardcover set for like $180, all 5 volumes, which is pretty cheap for a set of hardcover books.
You might be able to find it on like ThriftBooks or I think there's a website called like cheapchristianbooks.com or something like that.
Yeah.
It's you could Google cheapchristianbooks.com.
Yeah.
It would probably come up. And I've used that as a resource sometimes.
Yeah, so far...
You might be able to find it there.
So far, the one on Amazon is the cheapest brand new set that I've found. So, I'll do some more searching once I'm actually ready to purchase it, but...
Well, that one website that I don't remember the exact name of, and ThriftBooks, both of them sometimes have used... Or, they sometimes have used, but they also have new books. So, you might be able to get a cheap new book from them... That might be a little bit more than Bezos, but then you don't have to give Bezos money, so that's a win.
Yeah, so we'll see how that pans out. I'll update you once I've started reading the Summa.
Bet.
And that'll be cool. So anyway, let's jump in.
All right, let's get it.
Let's have William make some people angry today. So, today, William,
yes.
We're going to talk about something that Christians should probably always talk about. The Bible. Like the Bible, William?
I do. I'm a big fan.
Big fan.
I'm probably a bigger fan of the Bible than most of you listening. The biggest fan of the Bible. I'm such a fan of the Bible that I decided to get a degree in it.
It's true. He's the biggest fan of the Bible.
Not like, well, not the biggest out of all of the fans of the Bible, but I'm a very big fan of the Bible.
Yeah.
So, yes.
So you're a real big fan of the Bible. So you're probably in agreement with the statement that the Bible is good. Mm-hmm. One might even say it's great.
Mm-hmm.
One might go as far as to say it is perfect.
Define perfect.
And that's the point of today's episode. I wanted to discuss biblical authority and potential infallibility.
Define authority. Define infallibility.
And that's exactly what we're going to do. So, different church groups have some different opinions on this. In particular, the Catholics and... I'm only going to speak for the Baptists here because I go to a Baptist church, so I know this for sure. The Baptists and the Catholics disagree on this front about exactly what that means and whether it is perfect and infallible. So we're going to jump into those opposing arguments, discuss the relative merits, and see where we land. So let's start defining some words, William. Let's get into it. So. Scripture, as we call it, which is the Holy Bible. Let's start there, actually, with Holy Bible. What does holy mean? I feel like that's a good place to start, because that's what we call the thing.
Mm.
What's holy?
Swiss cheese.
Ha! Come up with that one all by yourself?
I did, just now.
Oh, man, that's crazy.
Thank you. You know, I've never done a word study on holy.
No?
No. But whenever it comes up in a sermon, a preacher man always says that holy means set apart.
Mm.
That's usually how they end up defining it and how I've heard them define it. So I'll go with that. Holy means set apart.
I've got Merriam-Webster pulled up here. So let's look at what Merriam-Webster has to say about the word holy.
Bet.
All right. Holy. Exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. So I think that in particular is more referring to a person who is holy, because it says as one who is perfect in goodness and righteousness. The Bible is not a one because it is not a person. But I think you can apply the same ideas. A thing that is exalted, worthy of complete devotion, and, quote, perfect in goodness and righteousness. What are your thoughts on that?
Complete devotion, it says?
Complete devotion is the wording Merriam-Webster uses.
I think God himself is the only thing that meets Merriam-Webster's definition of holy.
Let's check out Oxford.
Because, just in case you guys were unclear on this, the Bible is not God.
No.
We do not pray to the Bible. The Bible did not die on the cross for our sins. The Bible did not raise itself from the dead on the third day. The Bible was not exalted to the right hand of the Father. The Bible is, drum roll please, a book.
That's crazy.
It's a book. It's the best book, and a very, very good book, and a book that we should take very, very seriously. And it is not God. So.
Yeah, there's nothing that defines the Bible as God, because it's not. And
I've known people who confuse the Bible with God.
We'll touch on this here in a little bit, but that's where some people get into the idea of it is, quote, God's word. Whereas I know you take some issue with that, and you would...
Because it's an unclear phrase.
You would clean that up to either God's inspired word or God's words.
Or...
Little s.
Quite frankly, Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
I believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, which is a very good hermeneutic to have. If you want to understand Scripture well, look to Scripture and see what Scripture tells you about itself. And what Scripture tells us is it gives us its preferred pronouns, if I can use that language.
Sure.
And its preferred pronouns is Scripture, not the Word of God. It doesn't refer to itself as that.
No.
It refers to itself as the Scripture.
Unless it does, which we're actually going to touch on it a little bit, because
one verse in Hebrews. There's one verse in Hebrews that you could argue is about the Bible.
Not even the one I have bookmarked. No. There's one in Peter. First Peter. We're gonna get to that when we get to it. Let's look at Oxford. I think you might find this description a little more agreeable.
Okay.
Dedicated or consecrated to God or a religious purpose. Sacred.
I'll take that. Yeah. If that's our definition of holy, then the Bible is holy.
And I don't know a single serious Christian out there who would disagree with the notion that Scripture is holy. Because it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, Scripture is holy. By definition, holy does not mean infallible. Those are different things. So, that's point one. We can't look at the term Holy Scripture and therefore determine perfect, infallible, unquestionable. That's point one. Let's talk authority Before we even talk infallibility or perfection, let's talk authority. Is the Bible authoritative in nature?
Absolutely.
Why is that? What gives Scripture authority?
We did an episode not terribly long ago about if there were missing books of the Bible.
Yes.
If there were missing books of the Bible.
Correct.
And as we went through that discussion, we determined, or I feel like we determined, you may disagree, dear listener, that the Bible was compiled as it is by a specific group of people, which we would refer to as the early church, and they agreed that these things belong in this collection.
Yeah, so and by the 4th century, they had closed the canon on Scripture officially.
We're done.
The Catholic Church of the day said, this is the Bible, take it or leave it.
Yeah, and because that is how the Bible came about, it didn't fall from the sky.
It did not.
That's what Mormons and Muslims think about their books. That's not what Christians think about ours.
I thought the Muslim thing was that the Quran was written by...
It was written by Muhammad.
Muhammad, so that didn't fall from
the
sky.
It was dictated
by,
like, every single word is
by the voice of...
By Allah.
Allah, yeah.
To Muhammad, and or, like, through Gabriel or something. But it's, like, a dictation.
Yeah.
It more or less falls from the sky.
Mm-hmm.
A Muslim, who's very serious about their thing, wouldn't be willing to translate as from in a particular verse.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't be willing to do that. That's something Christians would be willing to do, because our thing didn't fall from the sky. And it was, in part, selected and given to us by the church. And so I would say that the Bible derives its authority from the body of Christ saying, this thing can speak to us authoritatively.
So I want to make a slight correction there. That I think is reasonable to make.
Okay.
I think you might be able to say in good faith that Revelation kind of did fall from the sky. Because if the revelation of Jesus Christ came to John through use of a vision or visions, and you do believe that the things of Revelation are true, well, John had those visions, God gave them to him, you might say those truths fell from the sky, quote-unquote.
But I do think that that's categorically different from, now write X. Now I want you to pin down X,
mm-hmm.
which is my understanding of how the Quran's supposed to have come about.
Yes, it's...
Those are categorically different.
John had his visions, and his vision of Christ told him, write the things that you see down.
Yeah, and it wasn't...
Specifically dictated,
which is what the Quran is supposed to be.
It's not just a voice from the heavens.
Yeah. And occasionally, sometimes in Holy Scripture, we have a prophet who's told to write down these things specifically.
That does happen.
Okay, that does happen. But I'm talking about the entirety of Scripture, not specific sections.
That didn't just happen and then we had the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
There were times when things were here that are not here anymore, and there were times when someone would say, hey, you know, I think this belongs here, and then there was some debate about whether or not it does, in fact, belong here. So it was kind of a morphing thing for a little while.
Revelation was one of those for a while.
Yeah. The woman caught in adultery in John,
mm-hmm.
you know, those without sin cast the first stone.
Yeah.
That wasn't in John for a while. I think it was until the 6th century.
Really?
It was...
That's
so if I'm recalling correctly, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there was like an extra leaflet in between Luke and John.
Okay.
In the old codexes that had that story.
Huh.
And it was just this kind of free-floating story until about the 6th century, I think. I may be a little wrong on the date there, but
yeah.
At some point they being the church, because it's the church's book, so the church can do with it what the church wants to do with the book, decided that they would like to take that story in their book and put it here in John.
That's very interesting. I'm going to have to look into that.
Yeah, it might have been between John and Acts, not Luke and John. I'm not sure offhand. But that was a thing that happened.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's not super relevant to where we're going. So carry
no,
on.
No, but this is where we get into one of the big debates about how, again, I'm only going to speak for the Baptist faith here, the Southern Baptist faith, because that's the church that I attend, and I know this is what they believe. I don't want to speak for anybody else. This is where the Southern Baptists, in particular, and the Catholic Church get into some beef about the idea of biblical authority, where the Catholic Church will say the church gives Scripture its authority. The Southern Baptist Convention takes the stance Scripture gives Scripture authority. We didn't give it any authority. We simply found the stuff that is authoritative and then collected that. What are your thoughts on that as an idea?
The phrase Scripture gives Scripture authority is, in technical philosophical terms, a tautology. It's self-referential. It is a Cartesian circle. It is bad logic. You're free to believe that, and I do believe that Southern Baptist people are often good, faithful Christians. And I am proud to call a number of them my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm trying to not come down too hard, but it is a tautology. I could say that about so many things. Let's say we've got The Lord of the Rings.
All right. Sure.
We got this book, The Lord of the Rings and The Silmarillion and The Hobbit.
Yes.
So we've got all of these. And someone takes the position that these are real histories. Okay?
Okay.
I'm not saying that the Bible is fiction, because it's not. And I don't believe that it is. But just by way of comparison.
Yeah.
Okay? Pretend that you're an atheist person who's adverse to the Bible.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to demonstrate that the Bible's authoritative to this atheist person who thinks the Bible is hokey.
Yes.
Okay? They could say, well, the Silmarillion says that it is real history. Therefore, the Silmarillion is real history, when it is not. It making a claim internally about itself is not sufficient to support that, right? You can't have a document claim authority for itself and that be the only basis for the document's authority, because it could be, just as well, something fictitious like The Lord of the Rings. And someone who's an atheist and averse to Holy Scripture would say that this thing is just as outlandish as The Lord of the Rings, if its authority is derived by the church. Then the atheist would be like, oh, that's the appeal to authority fallacy. And I'd say, I don't care. It's... At least it's not self-referential. At least it's coming from something apart from the document itself to say this is authoritative.
So just because something is self-referential doesn't make it not true. I think that's a fair statement to make. If Scripture were to make the self...
It's an insufficient argument.
For the outsider, sure.
Yeah, for the outsider, it's an insufficient argument.
And I agree, because you're right. An atheist would look at that and go, well, I don't believe it anyway, therefore that's not sufficient. That's fair. But just because they don't agree with it doesn't make it not true.
Right, but then you have to argue for it, or you should, as we talked about in our apologetics episode, be able to argue for it. And if you can't make an argument outside of, well, it says it's true, therefore it's true, then you've found yourself a sitting duck.
Mm.
But if you have something outside of the document to appeal to, and we have plenty outside of the document to appeal to, you can make a case that's a lot stronger, right? A prosecutor who's trying to demonstrate that Mr. Jones is guilty will not simply take the fact that Mr. Jones says he is innocent to be the truth. He's going to look at things outside of Mr. Jones's internal claim. He's going to look at his internet search history and find that Mr. Jones Googled, how long before a body starts stinking?
Mm.
What type of acid dissolves bodies?
How do you get rid of teeth?
Big boobies. He's going to see Mr. Jones's internet history, and he's going to bring that outside evidence to bear and say, does this hold up with the internal thing? And in Mr. Jones's case, it does not hold up with Mr. Jones's claim that he is innocent because the external evidence shows he is guilty. In the case of Holy Scripture, if we take the external documentation through the history of the church, we will find that its claims to authority internally are supported by that external stuff. So we should take that external stuff.
So let's get to the heart of the matter then. Do you, who leans on this particular subject a little more Catholic in nature, I think.
Oh, all the way.
Yeah.
The way.
Do you think Scripture is self-authoritative within itself, regardless if that is sufficient to argue that fact outside of the church?
I recently wrote an article for our website called On Authority.
Haven't posted that yet. I haven't posted any of them yet. I'm still working on some stuff. Soon. Very soon.
Have you read it?
I have.
You did?
I did.
You remember the last part?
I don't.
Okay. Well, it answers your question. Define authority for me, Ryan.
All right, Merriam-Webster, here we go.
Jamie, pull up that video of a bear who's, like, eating mushrooms. Do you guys see that? It's crazy. This bear is just, like, eating mushrooms and getting high. That's my Joe Rogan impression. Like, Jamie, pull up that video of that dolphin who's water skiing.
Yeah, that's a pretty good Joe Rogan impression, actually.
Thank you.
Jamie, pull up that Jordan Peterson video where he talks about why the carnivore diet is ideal to the human body. Anyway, authority. So, the Oxford Dictionary definition of authority is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience.
The first two parts, yes. The last part, no.
Not to enforce obedience.
It can't enforce. Ryan, it's a book. How is it going to enforce things? It's an inanimate object, Ryan.
Oh, no.
It's inanimate.
This is true. I think that last part's probably referring to living beings and authority.
But, like, we're talking about authority.
Yeah.
Like, authority is authority is authority is authority. Right? It's authoritative insofar as it gives us our marching orders, and its marching orders, when given, they're given.
Yeah.
Right? But it can't make me do them.
Allow me to give you the Merriam-Webster.
All right.
Which is different. Shocker. Okay. Authority, power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior.
Yeah, okay. We'll take that one. What was the other thing that we defined earlier?
Holy.
Yeah, and we liked the Oxford one, but
yeah.
Not the Merriam-Webster. And
yeah.
We liked the Merriam-Webster one, but not the Oxford.
Yeah.
Curious.
Very curious.
Yeah, so I'll take the Merriam-Webster definition of authority, but not the Oxford one for the Bible. Because it's inanimate and can't make me do anything.
Can't. Maybe should, though. It can't force you to love your neighbor, but when you read the Bible and it says to love your neighbor, that ought to make you love your neighbor.
So, you have to act on it for it to do anything.
Yes.
Okay, because it's inanimate. So,
yes.
You, part of the bride of Christ, part of the church, have to act on the Bible for the Bible to do anything. Therefore, the church must act on the Bible for the Bible to have authority.
I don't know if I'm square with that. I think it's more, the Bible's got the authority to tell us to do stuff, whether or not we choose to do the stuff.
Yeah, but we have to do our stuff to be told what to do.
An army general can tell me to shoot an enemy. He has the authority to tell me to do that. I still have the free will to deny that order.
Right, but
that doesn't take authority away from the army general.
You have to go to the army general and say, what are my orders, before the army general can say anything.
Yeah.
Which, an army general does not need you to approach him and ask what your orders are. He will give the orders irrespective of being asked. And that is not what we find here, because it's inanimate. It doesn't act unless we act on it.
I think the point I'm getting at is whether or not it's an animate doesn't change if it's authoritative in nature.
Yeah, and I do think it is authoritative. I'm just saying, like, there's a tension there between the metaphysical quality of the thing, which is that it is authoritative,
mm-hmm.
and the actual limitations of ink on paper.
Mm. Sure.
Moving on.
We are in agreement. It is by nature authoritative, regardless if it takes a person to accept that for it to mean anything to the person.
It takes a person to act on it,
yes.
To receive the
yes.
marching orders. But
it is by nature authoritative.
The things there within have been given authority by the church. Insofar as the church has decided which things do and do not belong.
And this is where I think I'm just going to have to disagree with you personally. I think that scripture does give itself authority. I understand that's not a sufficient argument for people outside the church, because that's not going to convince them. And that's not what I'm trying to do. But I think that it is internally...
Let me ask you this. Not every book of the Bible makes an internal claim to authority.
No.
Okay? And the Bible wasn't always a collection like this.
No.
So then is it fair to take those few internal claims of authority in various places disparately throughout the thing and then say that those are blanket statements for the rest of the thing that doesn't make those claims?
So I look at 1 Timothy, where it says all scripture is, depending on your translation, either God-inspired or God-breathed, and profitable for teaching and rebuking. When they say scripture in 1 Timothy, what are they referring to? The Septuagint, probably. Therefore, the very minimum, all of the Old Testament is the thing. That is undeniably authoritative.
If you are taking that and applying it to the Septuagint, which is perfectly fine, and I'm okay with that, that includes the Apocrypha.
It does.
So if you, Baptist people, read 1 Timothy and say, this is the thing, and you don't have the Apocrypha, you have made an internal inconsistency, and you either need to reinstate the Apocrypha, or you cannot use that verse in 1 Timothy as a proof text, because you've got a problem here.
That's
an internal inconsistency.
That's a whole other discussion.
What you're saying... what good hermeneutics are, because good hermeneutics tell us that first century Greek readers of the Old Testament have the Apocrypha, and Paul says that that thing is God-breathed and useful. So if Paul says that about the Apocrypha, then you better either A, have the Apocrypha, or B, take a little bit of a softer stance in your interpretation of what Paul means there.
That's a whole other debate for another day, though.
But it's relevant, though.
Sure, but let's even just say, for the sake of argument, Paul's referring to the Tanakh and not the Septuagint, which does not include the Apocrypha. Because maybe, I can't say for sure, because I wasn't there.
The Greek word graphe, the writings, and the writings was how you referred to Septuagint.
Maybe, but that's not the argument I'm trying to make. Regardless of which Old Testament you buy into, that's not the point here. Whichever one you buy into, Paul tells us it's God-breathed, profitable for teaching, and rebuking. That is enough for me to say Old Testament, irrefutable, authoritative, God-breathed, at the minimum.
Well, what does Paul refer to it as again?
All scripture. Is how it's translated.
But then how does he describe it?
Allow me to pull it up.
Okay.
It's 2 Timothy, sorry.
Ah, 2 Timothy,
yes.
Of course.
All right, it's verses 14 through 17. All right. This is in the NRSV. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work.
Okay, so he describes it as...
The sacred writings and scripture.
Sacred writings and scripture. And he says that it is useful for reproof,
for teaching, for reproof, for correction,
teaching,
and for training in righteousness.
And training. All right. So, we want to make sure that the claims we make about Holy Scripture are keeping in line with those criteria.
Yes.
Of being useful for training, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, teaching. And I have a worry that when we start using other ways to describe it, we might fall a little bit outside of the scope of what Paul has instructed us the Bible is.
Well, and to be clear, he's not referring to the Bible because the Bible didn't exist.
Yeah,
he's referring to
the Old Testament.
Old Testament specifically. And that's the argument I'm making here. Is that the Old Testament, because of what Paul says specifically, is unquestionably authoritative and,
but
in his
Paul
own words,
use the word
God-inspired.
He says it's useful.
I think what he says is enough to say, yeah, then it's obviously authoritative.
But he doesn't use that word. I want us to be clear and careful, all right? Because we are dealing with... pedantic people.
In his own words, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What is biblical authority if not its own claim to instruct you for salvation through Jesus Christ? I would call that authority. I think that is more than fair to say. Hit me.
In my essay that will be available on the website at some point on authority, it's the title of the essay. I make the argument that authority is inherently a function of violence.
Ooh.
And violence can be legitimate, and violence is not necessarily harmful. Violence can be protective, corrective. It can push us towards things that are right and good. But violence is baked into authority functionally. Whether or not it's ontologically part of authority is a different question, but functionally violence is a part of authority, at least in earthly matters. Because it is inanimate, it does not act on me. The Holy Spirit can act on me through it.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit's a person.
Yes.
And could commit violence. It could coerce. It could impose. But this can't because it's inanimate. So when I say authority, I inherently have an understanding of that in my mind where there's a component of that of potential punitivity or violence or action or some sort of movement. And there's not that in a book because it's inanimate. I would use the word authoritative rather than authority, which sounds like I'm splitting hairs.
It does.
And maybe I am splitting hairs. Maybe I'm being pedantic. I don't know. You decide and let us know in the comments.
I think you might be,
but
in all fairness, but
and, like, fine, but I do think that there's a little bit of a difference there. The law is authoritative. The law says what it says.
Yeah.
Then the courts have authority.
Hmm.
So one act, the courts should act with their authority in accordance with the authoritative laws.
So what you're getting at is the authoritative scripture must be worked through people with authority in order for it to mean anything.
Yeah, something like that. Or in those persons, I would include the Holy Spirit in that.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I've had the experience before where I crack this bad boy open and, you know, do the...
Yep.
Pick out a verse and it just wrecks me.
Uh-huh.
And God's doing something there, and that's authority. But the authority resides with God, but he uses the Bible as an authoritative...
So let's get real pedantic here.
Okay. I know I'm splitting hairs.
I know the translation I just read out of 2 Timothy, Paul uses the words God-inspired.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Many translations use the words God-breathed.
Mm-hmm.
If something is God-breathed, does it inherently have authority? What does it mean for something to be God-breathed? Because I feel like that seems like a small difference in words that he uses here, depending on translation difference. I think that might be a bigger difference than we're making it out to be.
So if I'm remembering correctly,
okay,
I believe that God breathed is a more literal translation.
Yeah. So if it's God breathed, A, what does that mean? B, does that give it authority if it's that?
I don't know, and I don't know. What are other things that are God breathed?
I don't know, man. I mean, all of creation, I guess, technically.
Okay, well then...
God spoke it into existence, so I... Maybe that's not what Paul's getting at, but...
If...
In my mind, that means God breathed.
If that's the case for everything else, then how is this any different than a Luna moth? How's it different than an oak tree? It is different than an oak tree, even though it might be made of them, because it's paper.
Yeah.
Like... I think inspired is a perfectly crumulent translation.
Mm.
I think it might be more clearer and closer to the heart of what Paul's trying to say.
Because
if he means God breathed in the most literal sense, I would say that, yeah, creation is also that. Human people are also that. And then it's like, okay, well, how is this different than those things? And it's clear to me that Paul does think scripture is different than those things.
Yeah.
So what do...
I don't know.
I don't need
that's the thing.
All right.
I don't know.
Let's carry on.
Yes, let's carry on.
You've got other notes.
Yeah, we've got like 15 minutes left here. Let's touch on perfection. Is scripture perfect?
No.
Ooh, hot take. Okay.
God is perfect and it's not God. I don't pray to this thing.
What does perfect mean?
Well, complete, not lacking anything.
Without flaw.
Self-sufficient.
Well, I think scripture fits the bill of self-sufficient. At least. Well, okay, no, I might take that back. I think scripture is dependent on God to be sufficient. Without God, scripture means nothing.
Without God, scripture doesn't even exist. So
I actually, after thinking on that for about 2 seconds, I take that back. It is dependent on God and therefore not self-sufficient.
And I think that it teaches us, and because it is authoritative, we need to take what it teaches us very, very carefully and very, very seriously. And I do believe that what it teaches us is that God is perfect.
Yes.
Other things are not. That includes the book itself, because the book is not God. Side note. I believe the technical name for the heresy of ascribing divinity to the Bible is bibliology. I might be mistaken, but might not be the right word, but there is a specific heresy where you ascribe divinity to Holy Scripture.
So here's...
That ain't it.
Here's my question. If we are defining perfect as without flaw, mm-hmm. complete, lacking in nothing...
Mm-hmm.
Does scripture fit that bill? Is it without flaw? Is there room to say there's stuff in the Bible that is wrong?
By wrong, I assume you mean information that does not totally map onto reality.
When I say wrong, I mean something that is inherently not true, or I guess in the case of when you're talking scripture, something to do with God that is not commiserate with what we know to be true about God. If scripture said, and I know it doesn't, but if it said Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, we could look at that and say, definitively, that is wrong. Not true. It does not say that, obviously. Is there room for things to be wrong in Scripture?
So, as Christians, we believe in objective truth. I think you kind of have to.
Yes.
Which means that there is a tree outside this window. And that tree is there. The tree is true. It's real. And objectively, it always is. And maybe it won't be there in the future, and it certainly wasn't there at some point in the past. But right now, that tree is true. It truly exists where it's at.
Okay.
So if someone were to recount the events of, what is it, May 13th, 2024, and they were to talk about where we are, and they were to say there was not a tree there, that would make what they said
wrong.
Wrong.
Not true.
Because it doesn't map on to the truth. And if we read the Old Testament, okay? Now, again, I like the Bible more than you. Big fan of this thing, okay? And I take every word of it seriously. And I do believe it is authoritative. In Judges chapter 3, verse 31, we have a little story about a guy named Shamgar.
Yeah, I know that one.
So we've got the story of Ehud first, but then it says, after him, that is Ehud, came Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He too delivered Israel. And if you read the rest of Judges, when they talk about people slaying Philistines or whatever, it's always 800, 700, 600, 400. It's never 382. It's never 601. It's always a round 100 number, okay?
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that it's impossible that Shamgar actually did waste exactly 600 Philistines.
Sure.
He very well might have. That's entirely possible. But if he didn't,
how likely is that?
How likely is it that every notable warrior in the history of Israel only had kill counts at the roundest 100 number? How likely is that? And if it's not true that they killed exactly 600, if it was 599 or 601, then what's recorded here in the Bible does not map perfectly onto reality. And therefore, would be less than perfectly true.
So we see this thing happen in the Gospels, the four Gospels, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any mix of those four, will say Jesus said a thing, and each of them use slightly different wording for what Jesus said. And they mean the exact same thing, but the wording is just slightly off between the different accounts and Gospels. So one might look at that and argue, therefore, Scripture is not perfect, because if it was perfect, they would say the exact same thing.
And like, I'm less concerned about those things happening in the Gospels, because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. So he probably gave the same sermon at different towns,
mm-hmm.
and he might have given it
slightly different.
Differently. He says a different prepositional phrase at one rather than the other.
Sure.
But specifically with the Old Testament, when we have head counts of people, and it's always round, even numbers. Now, if you make... I've taken, admittedly, more philosophy classes than I have classes about the Bible in the college that I've already done. And something about doing philosophy well is that you have to make, quote, humble claims. If you make a big claim, like it is necessary that A follows B, then it has to be absolutely necessary that A follows B. If A does not necessarily, in all instances, follow B, then you've got a problem. And I think that when we talk about the Bible, sometimes we make claims that open ourselves up to attacks from people that are not friendly to Christianity. And so I think it's perfectly fair to say that Holy Scripture is authoritative. I think it's perfectly fair to say that Holy Scripture is accurate. Because, you know, if Shamgar killed 598 or 602, but I'm saying the Bible's accurate, that's okay. If I'm saying that it is perfect or infallible, and Shamgar did not kill exactly 600 people with an ox goad, I have a problem. And we don't want to open ourselves up to needless problems by making needlessly strong claims.
So I think what you're getting at has some weight to it. I want to make a claim that I hope might clear some stuff up. And this was actually something my pastor told me, and I think he's right.
Okay.
Which is whether or not there are minor internal inconsistencies about what word Jesus used when he said a specific thing, or say in the example of Shamgar, whether it was exactly 600 Philistines, whether or not those are perfectly and infallibly accurate doesn't really matter. What does matter is that the entirety of Holy Scripture is the perfect, infallible story of salvation. From front to back, it is the perfect story of a perfect God who came down to us in flesh to make a perfect sacrifice for us. Up until the end of things, with the revelation of that perfect God and his perfect judgment. These small details, regardless of how, quote, infallible, quote, perfect they are, pale in comparison to the truth that is the perfect story of salvation. So does it matter?
I would amen that, and wholeheartedly, amen and amen. And I would say the way that we talk about it does matter, because we are not always talking to people who agree that it is the perfect story of a perfect God.
Mm.
And in the interest of being winsome, I suppose would be a good phrase for it, sometimes we don't need to condescend to appeal to people that aren't interested in being appealed to. I do think that there is a hubris in the way that people talk about the Bible sometimes when they say that it's infallible and inerrant and perfect and all these big, big claims.
Yeah.
When trying to convince people that this is worth taking seriously. And to have an approach that makes strong but easier to defend claims, like it is authoritative and accurate, and I believe in miraculous things. One of the miraculous things I believe in is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit.
Amen, amen.
I believe inspired and guided the composition of the Bible. And by inspiring and guiding the composition of the Bible, I think that there's, out of all the books, this is the best book.
Yes.
And then maybe we can go from there. Maybe. I don't know. I just...
Yeah. And
do you see the tension?
I see what you're getting at, and I think those are reasonable tensions to have.
And let me ask this. Let me really poke my finger into the eye of the SBC.
Okay.
Because the SBC would say that the Bible was inerrant.
Yes, so if you'd like, I've actually got the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 okay, yeah. pulled up. And the very first tenet, whatever you want to call it, on that is about the scriptures. I'm mostly in line with this. I think there's one big thing that I would maybe push back on this. Let's see what it says. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation to himself, of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is, and will remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So I'm like 98% on board with this. There's one, I think, big error with the language they use.
I've got a question.
It has God for its author. I think that might maybe be poor language.
Yes.
Did God inspire men divinely to write these things? Yes. Did God himself write the things? No. Jesus Christ did not write scripture. I would push back on that language kind of hard and say maybe that's not the most clear language to use.
I know we're running out of time here, but I have one question to ask.
Okay.
The SBC and others that share their positions about Holy Scripture.
Okay.
And I'll ask it to you because you're sitting right in front of me.
Yeah.
Did those things that confession of faith, those things about the Bible that it says,
mm-hmm.
did those become more or less true with the removal of the Apocrypha, which Paul calls God-breathed?
Mm.
Did it become more or less? Because Paul calls it God-breathed and useful for correction and instruction.
And teaching and reproof.
Yeah, Paul calls it those things. So, did it become more or less infallible when they changed it?
I can't speak for the SBC, but I think they might say more because it didn't belong there at all.
Mm.
Because they don't think it belonged there.
So there was a time when it wasn't infallible.
I don't know. I can't speak for the SBC's board of elders or whatever it is.
Like I'm not expecting you to, but the claims they make are very, very strong.
They are.
And here's a problem we now have. Did it become more or less infallible? And if it became more infallible, then there was a time where it was less infallible.
If it became less infallible, it's no longer infallible.
If infallibility, then...
Yeah.
Well, how do we know that this is the right version of it? Maybe we need to take James Bout. Luther thought we should.
Revelation 2, all three letters of John.
Maybe we need to take out the story of the woman caught in adultery.
Mm.
Or infallible might be too strong of a claim.
Perhaps.
Maybe authoritative, accurate, trustworthy, and inspired
true.
By the Holy Spirit. Maybe those are better ways to describe it. But I think the best way to describe it is holy.
Amen, amen.
Amen, amen.
So I think
we were able to make all of you mad.
You certainly made some Baptists angry.
That's okay. They're angry anyway. That's like their whole thing.
I guess the point that I want to leave this off on is it infallible? We could argue about that and the language we use all day. But the undeniable truth is that it is the perfect story of a perfect salvation through a perfect man who was the perfect God. That will end in the perfect judgment of that perfect God. I don't think it matters as much whether or not he killed exactly 600 Philistines. I think there is room for it to be 602 or 583. As long as we can agree that the story of salvation through Christ is by nature perfect because Jesus Christ is perfect, then I think we're on board. And we can all get with that thing. So, that's all I've got to say. I'll leave it at that.
And I'll amen that. And I hope that, if I did make you mad, I hope that at the very least I also made you think. So, you can be mad, but once you stop being mad, shoot us an email at theologyish@gmail.com. and say, this is a thing that you said, and I think it is wrong for these reasons. If you do not give me reasons for why you think it is wrong, I will respond with one word. And it will be a naughty one. Anyway, thank you for tuning in, Theology-ish. I hope that we were able to make you think a bit and also made you a little mad. And then after you were finished being mad, you thought, well, maybe he has a point. And then you decided I didn't have a point, and that's okay, too. Don't forget to like, comment, and subscribe. Leave a 5-star review and share us with a friend so that we can continue spouting nonsense for forever. Well, yeah. Me more so. Ryan, he's less controversial. You're well behaved.
Depends on your definition of controversial. That's enough semantics for today, though. Come back next week for another episode. Thanks for listening, and we will see you then.
Bye.